How do you face sinful treachery? What do you do to face those times when we are cheated? We get the raw end of a bad stick. What do you do? What is the response of a person with a heart after God? With a heart fit for the King, King Jesus Christ, our Lord. A friend of mine was a Department of Defense contract worker with a corporation that had a big fat contract with the DOD. And he was actually a mathematician. He did high math and would work with these big math models and was a part of a team doing good work. The person they related to in the Department of Defense came to a small group of them in the company and said, "Hey, look, we really like working with you." And said something like, "Cutting a contract with your company, we like that a little bit less. But we really like your work, and you guys are doing a bang-up job. How about this? Hint, hint, wink, wink. If you guys ever want to leave and start your own corporation, I think we'd be very happy to talk to you about getting a contract and going into the future." So they looked at themselves and said, "Wow, that seems like an offer we can't refuse." So they resigned, formed a company, started, and took flight. Got the contract from the DOD, along with being served papers in a lawsuit for breach of contract and competing with a former employee for work. Well, they thought they had a good cause. I mean, they had been recruited. So it was litigated, and it was drawn out. And the more litigation is drawn out, the more legal fees you pay. And after what I remember as more than a decade, they were smashed. They filed bankruptcy and were like thrown to the side of the road. It was like, what just happened? That seems treacherous. How would you respond? How ought we respond as followers of Jesus Christ? How about if a person in your work area is promoted and now not an associate, you are their subordinate? And how about after they are promoted in their new position, now as your boss, they call you in? And you're expecting, oh, well, this is nice. It's probably kind of one of those first kind of conversations. We'll get off to a good start. And they sit you down and say, "Look, I am not your friend. No longer ought you consider me your friend. I am your boss. You are to be responsive to me." Stunned, you walk out the door. What a temperament change from what was. All just because of this action that has been taken. And you say to yourself, what just happened? That seems treacherous. Of course, you add in the extra grist of now, when this person is at that level, they have access to the salaries of her subordinates, and she's shocked to realize that you've been hired in at a particular level in a deal they cut with you, and so there are protestations about what's going to be in salary, and you're thinking, man, it was all really good, and now it doesn't feel really good. In fact, it feels a little treacherous. How ought we respond? What about your family? We love our families, do we not? A friend of mine was in a great family, and her mom and dad began to wane. And I watched her. She dutifully took pilgrimages to the home place, caring for ailing parents and helping them finish the way. She was loyal. She was faithful. She was the oldest daughter. She went back to the modest farm that they had, and it had a place in her heart. She grew up on the farm. Her brother was down the street, and she seemed to be doing all the heavy lifting for the care. But when it got to the end, and her second parent died, they were trying to figure out, okay, what happens next? And her brother announced to her, "Of course, you know, Dad and I worked this all out." What do you mean, work this all out? "Yeah, I get the farm, and you get a hug." And she drove back home saying, "You know what? That felt a little treacherous. Something devious went on. And it wasn't that she was yearning and hankering after whatever was her due. It was just like how that felt. It felt a little late inning pivot that didn't feel right. What about your wife who's involved in adultery? And you work at reconciliation. And in reconciliation, you have to have two parties that are eager to be reconciled. You cannot reconcile unilaterally. The effort is not successful. The marriage ends. You never wanted it to end. You wanted to go on. You thought of growing old together. On top of all that, then in the divorce decree, you're strapped with all kinds of fees that completely reshape your life as you pay alimony to your spouse that you wish you're still married to. How do we deal with that? What about my friend who liked motorcycles and on a warm day, it was actually a warm day, as I recall, in February, takes off on his motorcycle. It's one of those freak days of like 60 degrees. Ah, get it out of the garage. He takes off driving. Somebody drove right into him, injured his leg severely. They sought to help him, but had to take his leg. He was laid up in the hospital for some big fat medical bills, sent to rehab to get his prosthetic for weeks and a few months, and racked up a bunch of bills. But all the while, he's saying to himself, you know what, that was a nice car that hit me. Clearly, it was their fault, as recognized by law enforcement. They'll be hung for this. And only to find out that the medical doctor who was driving and was at fault, as defined by the authorities, had previous to this set himself up as a legal person who owned nothing, had nothing, and everything was in other people's names. Nothing was in his name. And at the end, my friend who lost his leg was hung with the whole matter and had to walk away with the feelings that he had in his heart, saying to himself, that was treacherous. That wasn't right. That didn't seem fair. That should not have happened. You have friends over, and you're having a great time together. Your kids love their kids, and they're out playing in the yard. You have a barn out back, and they're out playing, and before too long, a pack of the kids come running in the house saying, Johnny got hurt, Johnny got hurt. And one of your friend's children got hurt. And you've been good friends for a long time, and so they go to the hospital. And so what happened? Oh, Johnny jumped out of the hay mound and broke his leg. You know, oh, really? You had to have surgery? Oh, okay. All right. Well, whose hay mound was it? Well, it was our good friend's hay mound. Oh, was it really? And the next thing you know, the insurers protecting Johnny's family sues your family for what you were culpable for, because he jumped out of your hay mound. It was your hay mound's fault. And so you just love this family. Who cares? You know, our insurance will take care of that. And then you get your insurance premium. And you say to yourself, now, wait a minute. This doesn't seem right. I have one claim, and look at my rate. And you say, this is treacherous. Who made these rules? This doesn't seem right. Now, I'm not making this stuff up. I walk through stuff with families. These are things how do we face this stuff? How do we respond? Has anybody ever been there before? Have you ever faced anything that felt like to you it was treacherous? Have you ever faced sinful treachery that we could all agree was sinful treachery? Come with me to 1 Samuel 18 and 19, because David did. And getting next to him, and in particular, his heart and how he responds will instruct us in how we ought respond. Now, since it's just us kids here, let's be honest. As many people as in this room, many of us can relate to treachery that put us at a disadvantage. And you know our first impulse. Adam is our father. He has a sinful heart. Our first impulse is, I'll settle this with a strong throat punch to the perpetrator of this awful treachery. But our second thought is, you know what? I don't think Jesus would like that. That is not the way of Jesus. But then we are forced to ask, what is the way of Jesus? How do we handle this? Now, I want you to read 1 Samuel 18 and 19, if not tonight, later this week. It'll help you absorb this message. Because I want to go two different directions. Number one, I want to identify for you the four movements of treachery that David had to face here in these two chapters. And I'm going to be reading from the two chapters, but I want you to go home and read it and just put it all together yourself. It'll help you. But lest you think, Eric, look, oh, that's a great Bible story. You had everything but flannel graph going on up there. But I got to go to work tomorrow, and I return to my life, and I got to balance my checkbook, and I got to pay my bills, and we're on the cusp of February. I got to live. You're up there talking about that. Well, I want to talk about David as an example to follow when we face sinful treachery. So that's the second part of the message. First part, David faced sinful treachery. 1 Samuel chapter 18 and chapter 19. Remember, we said that after David killed Goliath, you think, oh man, it's really going well for David. But he gets out there, he's in the zone now. I mean, it's going to be all downhill from there. Now, there's a sense in which David's life got a lot worse after the victory of Goliath. And we're going to see that so evidently here. And as we go on next to David, trying to groom our hearts to be like his and give our hearts to the Lord, we're going to see that time and again. Dale Ralph Davis said, a whole chain of deliberate plans to wipe out David now emerge. The victor over the Philistines is treated like a Philistine. Look at verse 9 of chapter 18. And Saul eyed David from that day on. Look at verse 12. He's afraid of him. Saul, King Saul, was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. Look at 18, 28 and 29. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid. Fear does such destructive things to us. So Saul was David's enemy continually. How tragic. How tragic. So what are the four movements of sinful treachery that David had to face? First, three times David had a spear thrown at him. Remember, Saul, King Saul, had disobeyed God, walked away doing his own thing, leaving what God had asked him to do, and God judged him. And a part of the judgment, which naturally came as a consequence for his indulgence, was that Saul went into these dark moods of discouragement. And in these dark moods of discouragement, he had requested, can anybody find someone play me some music when I get in these bad, dark fogs? And they said, yeah, there's a shepherd boy named David, and he plays a lyre, and it sounds pretty good. You want us to bring him in? Yeah, bring that guy in. So he's playing a harp-like little instrument, and pleasant sounds are coming. Three times while he is doing this, Saul, seized in one of these dark moods, has his hands on the spear, Three times he throws the spear at David while he is playing. Look at 18:11. And there's a word here that's just extraordinary. It's the word twice. And so, the next day, verse 10 of chapter 18, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, the mysterious judgment of God. And he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand. Now here, I remember one time I met with the church and talked to them about their future, and their leadership team was there. And they said, "Eric, you sit there." I didn't know any of them. "Eric, you sit there." So I sat right there, and a guy sat right here. And I didn't know at the time he was a state policeman. And this was years ago before, you know, most everyone, you know, got a concealed carry and packed all the time, you know, whatever. But I was there, and, you know, I was a little tight. You know, I wasn't sure how this evening was going to turn out. And one of the first things I did was I sat down. I thought, "Oh, okay." And I looked, and the guy's got a big pistol right here down his belt, you know, and I thought, "What kind of a place is this? I got to sit next to this guy, you know, his hand is this far away from his handle, you know. I hope his interview goes well, you know." He did not shoot me that night. Here's David, he's playing. You know what Saul is doing the whole time? He's got a hold of a spear. By the way, I think I would have raged quit at first glance that Saul has his hand on the spear. He's not in his right mind. He's getting in the funk of these bad moods. I'm there playing my lyre. Here's David, and Saul's got his hand on the trigger. But something more than the trigger happened. Look at this. And Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." By the way, if anybody thought Saul's not in his right mind, he's not thinking right, he's premeditating what he's going to do. "I'm going to take his spear and I'm going to pin David to the wall." Now, he wasn't talking about an article of his clothing. You know, I'll just hit him with a glancing blow. He's going to thrust him through and nail him to the wall. But David evaded him. Is that where the verse stops? No, it doesn't. And David evaded him twice. Now here's where David's heart is showing. I would have quit while he had his handle on the spear. I would have certainly quit when he threw the spear at me. Twice he threw the spear. Say, "Wow, boy, that'd be the last time I'd do that." Look at chapter 19 and verse 10. Verse 9, "Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin him to the wall with the spear. But he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall. And David fled and escaped that night." Three times. Now, the other extraordinary thing is what the text doesn't say. It doesn't say, "And David picked the spear out of the wall, cocked the spear in his hand, and threw the spear back." Isn't that our reflex? Somebody throws something at us. You feel that passion? Gene Edwards said, a commentator, here's what's going on, he argues. He says two things. Number one, never learn anything about the fashionable, easily mastered art of spear throwing. Do you know that some are really good at throwing spears back? But that is not virtuous. And he argues, don't learn how to do that. And keep your mouth tightly closed. No words of David are mentioned at all. Isn't that interesting? And then Edwards makes the argument. Here is David who's humiliated by this. Here is David who's crushed by this. He trusted Saul, but he's smashed by Saul trying to kill him with a spear. And Edwards argues that what God is doing is he is cutting out of the heart of David the Saul that was in David's heart. Now, because we're all Adam's children, what was in Saul's heart is in our heart as well. And the hurts and the scrapes and the threats and the treachery, you know what it does? It cuts a will to hurt, a will to be treacherous, and a will to throw spears back out of our hearts. And our heart, day by day, increasingly, moment by moment, gets closer to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ as God cuts the Saul out of our heart. Now, if we bring our hearts out to him this morning, which is my prayer in this series on King David, looking at his heart, how much of Saul is in our heart? How much of David is in our heart? How much does your heart, how much does my heart look like Jesus Christ? Now, second thing, the second movement is David is sent into battle in positions to be killed. Look at 18:13 first. David is a rock star at this point. They're making up songs about him, the country songs. When you turn on the country network, the first century Willie Daniels is singing, Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. It is said you can tell what's going on in life if you just listen to country music. Well, that they put a country music song right in there. In the countryside, the ladies are saying, Saul, well, he's killed his thousands, but David, he's killed his 10,000s. And Saul found out about it, and it just ate his heart out from the center. He couldn't stand it. And so he devises a plan. I'm going to call this the Uriah plan. Now, we're way ahead in the story, but one of the most tragic incidents in David's life is his indulgence with Bathsheba. But then the cover-up is tragic because he sends her husband off to war so that the problem can be done away with. You say, where on earth would David ever get an idea like that? How about from Saul? Because you know what Saul does here? He says, David, I'm going to make you the captain of my army. You think, oh, wow, that's a great honor. Well, it's the tip of the spear, too. David, you're promoted. What's my job? You get to stand out in front and say, charge, and get right out in front and go right into the teeth of the enemy. That's your job. Why was Saul so eager to get him there? Remember what Admiral Poindexter said during the Iran-Contra hearings? He said he was acting so he had plausible deniability. This is like a employment office working on a soft reduction in force. What does it mean to have a soft reduction in force? What they argue is, hey, if we have to reduce the force, let's first ask, is there anybody here that's near retirement? Is there anybody in this department that we have to reduce who's wanted to get out of this department anyway and could transfer to another job? Let's see if we can have a soft reduction in force so nobody gets hurt, nobody's accused of doing a nasty thing. You know, these four will retire, these three will transfer, and these three, well, you'll be left to run the department that used to be 10. It's called a soft reduction in force. Well, here, Saul, he doesn't want to blatantly come out and say, I want to kill David. But what he does is say, no, I'm going to promote David. David, here. And he does this in several ways. The first is to make him the head of the army. You're the tip of the spear. The second thing he says to him, hey, I'm going to give you my daughter to marry. Me? Marry the king's daughter? Yeah. Well, I'm just a poor guy. Well, even poor guys can supply the dowry. Well, what's the dowry? The dowry's this. Go get me 100 foreskins of the Philistines. Now, is Saul collecting foreskins? No. He wants David to die trying to fill the bank of the dowry with 100 foreskins from the Philistines. What does David do? He brings back 200. Can you imagine the gulp and the shock that it must have been for David to bring in the dowry? Okay, Saul, here you go. You wanted 100? I think you're a great king. Here's 200. Now I'll take your daughter. By the way, Saul is so nasty to him. He had promised his oldest daughter, and then he pivots away from that, gives her to somebody else, and says, oh, okay, you can have Michal. This daughter loves you, so you can have her. But all the while, Saul's not being magnanimous. Saul wants this guy dead. That's what's going on in 18:13 and 18:25. David wants him killed. Now, the third movement in the story then comes to 19:1. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. He comes out of the shadow. All reservation is now thrown to the side. Okay, here's the meeting. Let's have a meeting. What's this meeting about, King Saul? Well, I got one thing on my mind. Go kill David. Go kill David. Jonathan, we'll talk in a moment about friendship, David's good friend, Saul's son, begins to be an advocate for him. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. 19:2, and Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself, and I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I'll tell you. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all of Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? Verse 6, and Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. You think, and everybody lived happily ever after. Here's Saul, this vacillating person. Let's kill him. No, you're right, Jonathan. We won't kill him. Look at verse 15. Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, bring him up to me in bed that I may kill him. Vacillating back and forth, just yearning all the while, treacherously, that Saul would be put to death. So the order to assassinate him is given. Every step gets more strident. We're moving from covert operations that no one was supposed to know about to overt operations of announced assassination. Fickle Saul vacillates, verse 6, but then verse 15. What's interesting about verse 15 is they go up and camp around David and Michael's house. She knows her dad is trying to kill her husband. She tells David, get out of this house. Puts her family idol in the bed. What she was doing with that, who knows? Makes it up as if David is sick, lying in bed. And what the irony here is, the great deceiver Saul is out deceived by his own daughter, and David escapes. Now finally then, number 4, a hit team is sent to Naioth to find and kill David. Look at 19:20. Then Saul sent messengers to take David. You see, in verse 18, David has left. And where does he go? We're going to talk more about this in a minute. He goes to Samuel, the venerable, old, godly counselor. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and he told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. Saul sends messengers down there. It's a hit team, an assassination team. Jamal Khashoggi died at the Saudi embassy in Istanbul, Turkey. The night before he walked in, two private jets from Saudi Arabia had landed in Istanbul with a total of 15 persons that were a part of the hit team. It was tragic, terrible. Now here we have a hit team assembled by Saul, tragic and terrible, sent down to kill David. He's next. They're called euphemistically in the text, the messengers. He sends down messengers. Now what's fascinating here is God imposes his sovereign power over these messengers. They're going down there to kill David, and the power of the Holy Spirit rushes on them, and they become an ecstatic band of prophesiers ascribing worth to the one true God. Do you think God giggles in heaven? By the way, this is Psalm 2 played out. Why do the heathen rage and the nations imagine a vain thing? The Lord who sits in the heavens laughs. He has seated his Son and invites the world to kiss the Son and pay homage to him. The raw, irresistible power of God. The first group of assassins become prophets. And Saul said to himself, those losers, I'm sending another group. The second set go down there and they join the prophetic band around Samuel. This is quite a spectacle. And Saul says, are you kidding me? And he read the riot act to the third group that are sent down there, and they become the ecstatic prophetic band themselves. I mean, this prophetic band's really growing down there. And Saul says to himself, you can't send boys to do a man's job. I'm going down there. Now, I want you to ask yourself, how'd that work out for Saul? Here he pits himself as the arch enemy of God. That never turns out well. If you're here this morning, unknown to anybody else, but the way you are ordering your life, you have pitched yourself to be an arch enemy of God. Dear one, this is not going to turn out well. You say, well, how did it work for Saul? Well, look at 19:24. He gets down there. The rush of the sovereign Spirit of God comes upon him. Verse 24, and he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all the day and all the night. Thus it is said, is Saul among the prophets? That didn't look like it turned out very well for Saul. You talk about humiliation. You talk about ignominy. Well, they would have talked about that for years. Who's that naked guy over there lying on the ground in ecstatic speech with another group of humiliated naked guys lying on the ground? What in the world is going on? That is our sovereign Lord imposing his will upon rebel hearts. That's what's going on. Oh, you say, Eric, that's a nice Bible story. You know, we're on the cusp of February. I have to live. I have to go to work. I have to pay bills this week and try to figure life out. Why does this matter? How does it make any difference at all? By the way, there's many things to say. Cannot we say that God is very good at providing a way of escape for his own children? You say, Eric, you wouldn't believe the scrape I'm involved in this morning. In fact, nobody in this room really understands the position I'm in, which on every front very much feels like a no-win to me. You think David felt that way? I do. I would have felt that way. Oh, the Lord knows how to preserve the godly, does he not? It's played out so beautifully here. Well, how do we survive sinful treachery? The larger macro point, certainly made by Davis, is this, that the evidence God has not deserted us is not that we are past the trial, but that we are still on our feet in the midst of it. You say, Eric, I'm swimming upstream. I just have one nostril out of the water. I'm struggling. I want you to know that God is right in the midst of the struggle. And if we look to him, he'll take care of our enemies and the circumstances that we face that are kicking us in the teeth. Now, how do we survive sinful treachery? There are four means of survival. We see it in David. Number one, we lean into our relationship with Jesus Christ. Look at 18:5. What is said of David? And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. Remember God's charge to Joshua, who took Moses' place to lead Israel? He uses the word success in a charge in Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good, here's the word, success. That word is repeated over and over and over and over and over again in 1 Samuel 18 and 1 Samuel 19 of David. Say, Eric, what's going on? God is honoring his relationship to his child by granting him favor. Look at 18:14 and 15. Look at 18:28. 18:28 reads, But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, because the Lord was with David, David was a success. And so the question is the Lord with you? Which begs the question, do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Because when we invite Jesus Christ into our life, we are not alone in these projects of saving ourselves. The story of Jesus is an announcement about what God did to be our Savior. And he invites us to embrace the Savior by faith. Our sin is the obstruction that Jesus Christ removed at the cross. Death is the consequence of sin, which was done away with the empty tomb. Do you have Jesus Christ in your life? Do you know him as your Savior? Has God brought you here this morning to receive him? I love what is said of Lydia, and she was listening to Paul speak, and God opened her heart, and she believed. Is God opening your heart? Can we pray with you after the service? As we sing our last song, would it be helpful for you to come and meet with one of our helpers who would put their arm around you and lead you into a relationship with Jesus Christ? What happens when we get into these scrapes is we lean into our relationship with Jesus Christ. But if we don't have a relationship with Christ, we have nowhere to lean. We're out there by ourselves. Secondly, the second means of survival is we cultivate rich friendship with others. If you look at chapter 18 and verse 1 through 4, it's amazing what is said about the crown prince, Saul's son, who was supposed to be the next king. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. That is no more than loving your neighbor as yourself. There's no hint of homoerotic behavior here whatsoever. In a sexually charged age, we can't think of anything that doesn't have a sexual dimension. This is two good friends, bosom buddies, relating in a holy, loyal way to each other. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself. Here's the crown prince. Stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. Jonathan recognized that that was the king. That was the next king, not himself. It's quite a selfless act. Godliness, Stuart Briscoe said, is not being isolated and independent from other Christians. You say, Eric, those treacherous things you talked about in the beginning, how do we get through that stuff? You know how you get through? Well, let me coin a phrase. You get by with a little help from your friends. The Beatles were right. And I'm not being playful. They were right. That's true. That's truth. With a nice tune. Remember the game show when it was introduced, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? I watched a few episodes. You start getting to answering those questions, you know. You get to a question you couldn't answer. Do you remember what you could do? You could phone a friend. In the middle of the crisis at that moment, you can phone your friend. And all of them would call some uber smart person. Hey, listen, what was George Washington's wife's mother's dad's uncle's wife's maiden name? What is that? And then they would, oh, yeah, it's Johnson. Yeah, Johnson. Oh, you get to go on, you know. You're close to a million now. But I love that. And how many of us in a treacherous moment have found great solace, you know, in what? Phoning a friend. You say, Eric, why do we have these small groups here? Why do you have life groups? What are you doing, Mounts? Why do we have these ABF communities? Because life on life. We're in this together, and following Jesus was never meant to be a solo act. That's why when you're not here, we miss you. And when you're here, we're so glad to see you because we are eager to encourage your heart forward. There's nothing like an enlivening evening with a good friend. Thursday night, I spent all evening with a buddy, and we laughed, and we shared with each other. And we ate food, and it was wonderful. And I came home encouraged, because that's what friendship means. And we want to stir that up here. Are we still stirring that up here? We want to. It's amazing what you can withstand with a few good friends. Let's be those kind of friends. Thirdly, we seek godly counsel. Where does David go after these four attempts on his life in 18 and 19? You know where he goes? He said, where in the world is Samuel? Godly, venerable Samuel, the last judge, the best judge for Israel. He said, I'm going to find Samuel. Chapter 19 and verse 1, he figures out where he is. Oh, I'm sorry, 19:18. Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah, and he told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naioth. Do you have any fisherman friends? I love fishermen, but I don't like to fish, but I love fishermen. But once in a while, I'll ask a fisherman, hey, got any place to fish? And they'll say something like this. They're always really coy. Oh, I have a few honey holes that I go to here and there. By the way, they will never, ever, ever tell you where their honey holes are, nor will they invite you to go there. But they have them. You know what? I have some honey holes of godly counsel that through the years I've thrown my line in time and time and time again. When I've been in hard spots and treacherous spots and threatening spots and hurtful spots and smashing spots. And what did David do when he got to Samuel? He laid out the whole thing. Now, I'm not talking about telling the world every sorrow and playing out every one of your thoughts publicly and in real time now on social media. I am talking about the door shut with a quiet, confidential friend, laying it out. When you finish laying it out, getting on your knees together, saying, God, help me make sense out of this and help me find the way forward. Do you have a go-to person for counsel? Instinctively, David went to Samuel. Now, I'm getting a little ahead, but remember Saul? He runs off to the witch at Endor, gets involved in black arts to try to conjure up from the dead Samuel. Why? Because he had no one to give him counsel. He was so bankrupt. Let's not go there. We're not that good. I need it. You need it too. And when you get in a hard spot, there's nothing like godly counsel to help you through. Now, here at Calvary, we have Soul Care, which is a team of godly counselors, willing, trained laypersons, willing to be next to pilgrims, walking out with them, because some of us have less of those honey holes than others. And if we can be next to you to help you forward, we want to do that. And we're prepared and equipped to do that. You set the agenda, but we're eager to help. It's not good to fly solo. Two are better than one, and more than two is better than two. We're in this together. By the way, did you come on a mission this morning to link arm in arm and encourage some person forward? You get a whole church full of that, and it's a good place. Finally, we leave vengeance with the Lord. You say, Eric, you've saved the hardest to last. Yeah, that's true. We leave vengeance with the Lord. Instinctively, our reflex is the throat punch. Not godly. Note to self. So what do? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's in the Bible. Do we believe it? Do we obey it? It's hard. It's amazing to me that David never threw the spear back. You heard this morning, 1 Peter 2. When reviled, he reviled not again, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. Do you realize that God has a way of humiliating our enemies? You say, Eric, what do you mean? Well, how would you like to be Saul, laying naked, overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit, forcibly constricted into the army of the prophets, lying there all day? It's bad to get on the wrong side of God. Naked Saul had had better days. Everything Saul did to destroy David was thwarted. Every gesture. Augustine's prayer haunts me, but I need it. Lord, deliver me from want to be vindicated. I don't know about you, but in every circumstance, I want there to be a press conference and a Supreme Court ruling, and I want to be proved right, and I want my opponent to be proved wrong, and I want everybody to know every detail that I know about what went on, and the nasty ones I want to be, you know, put up there so everybody can understand that. Lord, deliver me from want to be vindicated. Now, I'm going to show you a commercial that you've seen before. It's 30 seconds, and it's about a golfer. It's the United States Golf Association. They published it a few years ago, but he's made out to be foolish because, of course, you cannot golf in the rain unless it's the Calvary Christian School golf outing last year, and then you can golf 18 holes in the rain. You can't golf in the rain. So a guy is so committed to golf that he's going to golf no matter what, and he knows it's going to work. I want you to watch this guy, and then I'm going to talk about him. Because what if this is actually a picture of the foolishness to the world of throwing your lot in with God and letting him settle the scores and just waiting around till he finishes off the matter? But watch this commercial.
This is just going to pass right on through.
Okay.
Because we are golfing today, my friend. Give it 10 minutes, it's going to be a drizzle. Letting up. It's hardly raining now. Where are you going?
If you share this unquenchable passion for the game of golf, become a member of the USGA.
You're a single?
You bet.
Now, do you know how many people who profess faith in Jesus Christ have walked off the porch convinced it was never going to stop raining? They've left before they could see God finish the score. I love that guy. He's a picture of David. You know what David did? It rained every verse of 1 Kings 18 and every verse of 1 Kings 19. But he counted on the Lord to bring resolution. And he knew that in the end, he was going to golf. And it was going to clear up. But it was going to clear up when God wanted it to clear up. And when he would bring it to pass. Lesser followers of Jesus have left the porch convinced that it would never clear up. In the midst of treachery that broke their heart and smashed their will to go on, David would say to us, you wait. You bet it's going to clear up. You wait and see and give this to God. What is reserved for those who let God settle the matter is deep satisfaction and peace. I want that for you. Now let's pray. Father, you know the circumstances of our lives. You know who's here this morning and they're being cheated or have been cheated or sit here in the aftermath of decisions other people have made that feel very much like violation and cheating. You don't want us to be bitter. You don't want us, Lord, to be revengeful and be angry, withhold forgiveness. You want us to give ourselves to you. And so right now, in this moment, we do. We need help. Just as the Spirit overcame the will of Saul, who wanted to be disobedient, we want the power of the Spirit to give our will strength to just leave it all with you. Lord, you're worthy of our trust. Care for your children. Give us a vision that you're working it out even when we cannot see it. David rested in you. What a heart. Help us. David is like Jesus. Jesus is a greater David who's brought us to this life. Oh, Spirit, come. If God is speaking to your heart and you need to pray with somebody, you need to come forward. As we sing this prayer, asking for the Holy Spirit's help, you can come. If you'd like to identify yourself after the service, will you come? Let's just mind the Lord together. Stand. Let's sing this sweet prayer.